All right, Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're at. We finished chapter 11, just kind of touched on the beginning of chapter 12, but we'll back up so we can get a good running start. It does seem a little bit that the first verse or two of 12 fits in with what was said in 11, but it all ties in because it's all a letter to the same group of people. Remember, it's first century Jewish Christians who were still seeing the sacrificing and the temple that still stood. It was pre-70 AD, thinking about going back to Judaism. They had certainly friends and family encouraging them to forget this crazy Christian thing and go back to Judaism and get back to the temple sacrificing and all of that. Chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, we went through where the writer of the book really lays out a series of examples from the Old Testament of men and women of faith who trusted God, not seeing the promise, and were held up as an example to us. In fact, it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And again, there are some who look at this and take it to mean that, you know, up in heaven, everybody who died before we did are up there looking on, cheering us on. In fact, many, if you come from a Catholic, Roman Catholic background or looked into some of their beliefs, this is one of the verses that is used to help justify prayer to the saints, to praying to dead people, because they say, well, because we've got this cloud of witnesses who are watching us, certainly shouldn't we just ask them to intercede for us? You know, we ask people to pray for us when they're alive. It says right here that we have this cloud of witnesses. They must still be watching us now that they're in heaven. Let's ask them to ask God. It's not exactly what that means. The witnesses, it comes from Martus. What it's really, they're not witnessing us. I mean, think about it again. We mentioned this last week. You're in heaven. You got the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, glorified state in front of you. And then you got Steve watching TV on Friday night. Which do I want to spend my time looking at? I'm thinking I'm going to be focused on Christ. And I think, and personally, I mean, if it was a great cloud of witnesses, can you imagine? I mean, you've been to sporting events, right? I like to go to sporting events. You ever go to a sporting event where you've actually got money riding on it? You ever gone to the track? And you should be saying no at this point. I've never done that. But in case you ever have or you've ever been, you know, you go and you're... And then somebody on the team out there that you really want to win and you're cheering for, they really start sucking it up. You know, Billy Buckner letting one go between the legs, and you're going, what is wrong with you? Get in the game. Well, I think I would be hearing that. If I had a great cloud of witnesses watching me, so much of my life would be filled with, you loser, pick up the pace. What are you thinking? You're running the wrong way. I don't think that's what that means. What it's saying is there are examples. The word witness in the Greek, it's martus, it's martyr. They went before us, and as we covered last week, you have, based upon the list of people that was given in chapter 11, we have no grounds to make excuses why we can't trust God. We can't say that we came from, you know, too messed up of a family for God's plan to work for us because we got Isaac and Jacob, and, you know, they're in the Hall of Faith. We can't say that any excuse you can imagine that I was too bad of a person, the Lord would never accept me, when you've got Rahab the prostitute in the list. I mean, there's no excuse you can pony up. They are witnesses of the faithfulness of God and the free gift that's available to everyone and the ability to persevere through faith. And seeing how we've got that group of people that have gone before us and are bearing witness to the fact that God is faithful and that his word is true, Paul says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. It's two different things. You've got the sin, and obviously it seems like sin is a thing that will try to cling to you and drags us down. But there are also weights. There are things that can be in your life that are not bad things, but they're a hindrance. And we see people who compete professionally get everything out of the way. You know, I'm a big fight fan. I like watching mixed martial arts, guys who grapple and punch and do all of that. And they compete in weight classes. It is divided by weight class so that the people are roughly equal in size that are competing against one another. And it's not just with grappling. I mean, wrestling does that. A bunch of different sports do that. And what people have found is they obviously want to be as muscular as possible and as close to the line as possible. Because if the weight limit is 200 pounds and you come in at 195 and the other guy comes in at 200 pounds, he's got 5 pounds of physics on his side that you don't have. In fact, what would be really nice is if at the time of the fight, say you weighed 210, even though you were fighting in the 200-pound class, that would be fantastic. And what a lot of these guys realize is, well, the weigh-in is a day before the actual fight. So I've got 24 hours from the time I weigh in until the fight starts. So what most of these guys do, the guys that fight in the 200-pound weight class usually walk around at about 220, 225. And as they're preparing for the fight, they cut weight, which means they get in a trash bag and they get on the treadmill and they sweat every drop of water out of their system they can. And some of these guys literally cut 20, 25 pounds and then get on the scale, emaciated, almost passed out, make the 200-pound weight limit, and then rehydrate themselves and step into the ring with 15 pounds, 20 pounds of extra weight that they can wrestle with. And so because those people are doing everything in their power to maximize their opportunity to win, shouldn't we also cut all of the weight that's useless, maximize our muscle, minimize our fat, get rid of the clothing that drags us back, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, that's endurance, the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, he's the beginning and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And he's going to go on and tell us to consider him, to really think about Christ. But, you know, I can relate a little bit. You look at Christ. Christ had a more difficult course than any of us and did it better than any of us possibly could. And at the end, sat down. I remember, I mentioned last week that for a brief period of time, eighth grade going into my freshman year, I did run cross country. I don't know what I was thinking. I hated every minute of it. And I can remember being in the woods running, was it 3.25 miles? Is that what the track was? 3 miles? I don't know. Probably the way I was staggering, it was 3.25, 3.5 side to side. And I can remember vividly having this conversation in my mind. I don't want to do this. I just want to sit down. I could visualize being on the bus again. I could visualize being... I just want to sit down, you know? And there is some consolation in looking to someone who has gone through successfully and to think of Christ having gone through as a man, trusting in the Lord, despising the shame. I mean, he went through humiliation, beating, everyone turning on him, being stripped naked, crucified for us. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, you can be, and what you'll find, I know this was with me anyways, and in the times that I was trying to run and do other things, is once you're mentally beaten, it's just a matter of time until you're physically beaten. You can tell when somebody has given up in their mind. They might stay in there a little bit longer, but it's a matter of time until they get knocked out, until they drop. And he said, consider Christ that endured such contradiction of sinners against him, the beating, the spitting, ripping out of the beard, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's funny because we think about Christ's struggle, and I my tendency is to think of the cross as the ultimate test in his life. But truthfully, when you look at it, the battle was really in the Garden of Gethsemane. After that was done, the rest of it was just downhill from there. Once he got through, because he was in Gethsemane, and he got alone, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Father, if there's any other way, and you know, let this cup of wrath pass from me, but not my will, but your be done. And he did that three times. He prayed. He didn't want to go to the cross. He went there obediently. He knew it was the only way, but he asked if there's any other way. And he was so struggling with it that it said he sweat drops of blood. It's the medical term is hematidrosis, where there's such intense strain and physical exertion, mental exertion, that you actually pop blood vessels and you sweat blood. And what he was struggling with was not the cross. It was not the beating. It was something that he had never experienced before. It was the experience of sin. Because at that point in his life, he lived a perfect life. There was no sin. And yet it said, the scripture tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That when he was on that cross, it somehow in that few hours of time, all of the sin of the world was laid upon him. Your sin, my sin. And you know, sin, when you sin, especially when you're in open sin, there's a layer of distance between you and God the Father. And Christ, who was in perfect fellowship with the Father, was going to have all of that laid on him. And the struggle was with resisting that, not wanting that sin. And the point he's making here is like, look, think about Christ. You haven't yet got to the place where you've resisted unto blood. And, you know, it made me wonder, made me think to my shame, I think I take additional sin way too lightly, you know? I mean, the thought of experiencing sin was so despicable to Christ that he literally, the struggle for having to do it caused him to sweat blood. That's how difficult it was. For me, how often for you do we say, well, yeah, I know that isn't the best, or I know he really probably wouldn't want me to do that thing, but he'll forgive me. And there isn't that struggle, that desire to like, no, I don't want anything to come between me and you, God. I don't want there to be any more separation. I think sometimes it's important to consider him who endured such contradiction and to realize we haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He says, and have you forgotten? And he just told him back in chapter 5, you've become dull of hearing, and, you know, a time you should be mature, you need to hear the first principles again. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. He reminds them of what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, I think it's verse 11. That's a quote from there, that every son that the Lord has, and son, a child of the Lord's, he disciplines. Despite what many would say today, discipline is a very necessary thing with a child. Of course, you know, there are certain segments of society and whatnot that completely shun all forms of physical punishment. I personally believe that physical punishment done appropriately is a necessary tool in the bag. Proverbs, and there's a lot of scriptures that speak about it. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. It is a necessary thing. If you do not discipline, if you do not chasten, if you do not scourge your children, they'll end up being ashamed of you. A child who is never corrected becomes a tyrant. You ever notice that? Manipulator. You've seen kids like that before where you go into the store and you know, you can just tell from like 30 seconds of the scene that you witness, that parent has lost that battle. They have no discipline at home, and the kid knows they got all of the tools right now. They're going to get what they want just by straight rebellion, because the child has never experienced anyone saying no or stopping them from doing whatever they wanted. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. There are times when, you know, and certainly all kids are different, and I'm not advocating anyone beat their children. Don't get that wrong, because I do not say that. But there are some kids, and some kids are different. I mean, kid reaches for the stove. No. And there are some kids that when they hear that word, you've thrown the gauntlet down. And they'll say, oh, really? And then they'll look you in the eye, and then they'll reach again. And sometimes the only appropriate thing to do is to give them a little bit of stinging attention getting, because you're not loving that child if you say, go ahead, grab the stove, then you'll believe me. I mean, you really know. You don't want your kids to damage themselves. And sometimes you have to apply a little bit of uncomfortableness in a safe manner to discourage them from doing permanent damage to themselves. Well, if you love me, you'd never give me any pain. If you love me, you'd never, you know, go to the doctor sometime with a cut. You ever fall down and skin your knee and actually had to go? When I was a kid, I went to the Boy Scout camp, Camp Roosevelt, and slid down a hill on a rock and ground my knee all up and packed it right full of dirt, you know. If I went in, and when I did have to go in and see the doctor and he pulled out that little scrub brush thing, he caused me pain, you know. But the most loving thing for that doctor to do was to inflict pain upon me to clean my wound, because if he didn't take the dirt out, the pain and the damage that would be caused further on, the infection and everything else that could happen, would be way worse. You know, same with cancer. Oh, I'd never inflict pain. Well, cut it out of me. Because if it's going to kill me, I need to be cleansed of it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son. If you endure chastening, here's a great passage. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what sin is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Can you even say bastards in church? I mean, doesn't it seem like you're not allowed to say that word? But it's right there in the scripture, so it must be holy and righteous. Bastard, right? I was watching TV with my wife's over there dying. We were watching TV with the kids, and we have this thing called a ClearPlay DVD player. And it's a cool device, any of you have kids. You buy this thing, it's a special DVD player, and you get a subscription to this service. And when movies come out, they build these filters for the movies. And it has all of these categories. It's in the firmware of the, you know, this is in the menu system of the DVD player. New movie comes out, you download the filter, you plug it in there, it recognizes the DVD, and then you have all of these categories that are things like language, violence, gore, bloodshed, disobedient to parents, drug use, mushiness, sex, nudity, all of this. And within each of those categories, you can set different levels, like I want you to screen everything, to the point where, you know, it'll take out only the worst of swear words, or you can have it take out everything so that if someone says, oh my gosh, only, you know, oh my God, or whatever, it'll take that right out. So that, and you can control the level. Same thing with violence, same thing with all the different categories. And we watched a movie with the kids the other night, and we set the categories on it. And, you know, depending on the movie, you really got to work that, because you don't want to take out all, you know, you don't want to take every bit of violence out of a movie. Some of the movies you'd want to watch, you just see the opening scene and the credits, and that would be it. But anyways, and it's cool, because when it comes to language, whatever your filter level is, it just mutes it for the second that word is there. So it's just silent, and you just don't even hear it. It just passes right through. And they pretty seamlessly cut out the scenes that meet your criteria. Well, I had apparently set the, she and I are watching a movie with the kids. It's fun now that they're getting older, because we can start to watch a little bit more adult stuff with them, but we still use the machine to filter it. And we're watching a movie, and in the middle of that, someone called someone else a bastard. And she looks at me, you know, where did you set that thing? Didn't you get it right? And I'm thinking to myself, they're going to hear it a few times come Sunday night anyways from their dad, so I don't know if it's the end of the world, because he's going to say it a few times. But it means an illegitimate child. It means an unwanted child. It means one that the father refuses to acknowledge. It's an embarrassment to him. He wished he never had it. He doesn't take responsibility for it. He doesn't care about it. He wished it would go away. That's what that word means. And the point of the text here is, if God doesn't discipline you, it would mean that he doesn't care about you. He doesn't recognize you. You know, and look, sometime all of us, we can look at the scripture and say, man, it says that, you know, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish but inherit eternal life. And sometimes you wonder, when he said that, whosoever believeth, did he ever think that I would take him up on it? I mean, is he up there in heaven saying, man, I never thought that he would respond. I would have changed the wording on that completely. But the truth is, that's not the case. And he loves us. And that's why sometimes we endure chastening of God. We endure discipline of God because he loves us too much to just let us go. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You know, most of us had a father or a father or a mother. We had some parent figure in our life that disciplined us. And even if it was a bad father, even if it was only out of fear's sake, we did respect them because they had, whether they outweighed us or whatever the case was. And his point is, look, if you would give any level of respect or reverence to your earthly father or mother who disciplined you in some way as a child, shouldn't we so much more be in subjection to God the Father? He says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. For a few days. You know, there are some of us growing up that really, on the whole grand scheme of things, only experienced a few interspersed days of discipline where we had to be spanked or grounded. There were others of those in my family who experienced almost years of discipline because they didn't learn. Sandra. Anyways, I don't know who it could have been, but sometimes we spank ourselves, okay? Our own sin disciplines us. It's not necessarily God. Jeremiah 2:19 says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that, you know, it's an evil and bitter thing and bitter that you've forsaken the Lord. That your own sin is going to catch up to you. And certainly I can think of many occasions where my own stupid actions have brought consequences on me, where I am in effect spanking myself. I am inflicting scar tissue on myself, disciplining myself for my own stupid things. But then there's the discipline of a father. In the earthly fathers, he said, they, in many cases, after their own pleasure, for their own reasons, whether it was a selfish reason because they were in the store and you were acting like a knucklehead and they were embarrassed, and so they said, oh, I'm going to take you in the car and show you the, you know, rod of correction on the seat of higher learning or whatever. I'm going to give you. But then it could have been even because they were just mean. Some of us had a parent like that who, for whatever selfish or messed up reasons that they grew up in, would get drunk and come home and smack you around because they were mean parents. And even if you had that type of a parent, and it's hard for you to relate to a father figure that it really messes with you to hear about God the Father, understand, he's the father you know that you should have had. He's the father you know your father or your mother should have been like. And he doesn't do it for his own reasons. Every bit of discipline that he brings into our life is for our own profit. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. See, the Bible is true. But grievous, nonetheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We covered this last Sunday morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, where Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say for everything. Sometimes your parents would say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. But even in those cases, it was a level of degree, and it still hurt me on some level. And I don't think I ever experienced a spanking where I was saying thank you between every blow. And there's stuff that happens in our lives, whether it's, you know, however the Lord chastens with us, where when it's going on, it's no fun, and it's tough to thank him for what's happening. But if we believe what it said in the previous verse, that everything he allows into our lives is for our benefit, for our profit, then we can thank him in the middle of it, even if we don't like what's going on. But when it's done, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we learn, you know, if I just behave right, I will avoid future spankings. Unto them which are exercised thereby. And we can look at stuff that comes up in our life and think, Lord, why are you doing this? Them that are exercised thereby. It's training. A lot of it is training. I mean, you think of David's life. Right? He was a man after God's own heart, watching the sheep, sitting out in the field, playing music under the stars, and a bear comes, takes one of his lambs, and he chases it down, and he fights the bear. He takes the lamb out of its mouth. And you know there's got to be at least a part of him that's thinking, you know, God, why are you letting the bear get at me? I don't I'm guarding the sheep here. I love you. I'm singing to you. And the bear comes, and I got to go fight a bear. The thing almost killed me. What are you thinking? Then a lion comes. And he's got to deal with a lion. It's like, oh, what are you doing? The bear, the lion? I don't get it. Why am I having a I have to grab the stupid lion by the hair and smack him. I don't want to fight these things. But then later on in his life, he sees a 13-foot, you know, gargantuan out there talking trash. And he can stand before Saul and say, hey, I can take this guy. Because the Lord was with me with a bear, the Lord was with me with a lion. This guy's going to be a piece of cake. And sometimes we don't see that. In the middle of the bear, I'm sure he wasn't praising God for it, and he wasn't with a lion. He says, wherefore, suck it up. No, he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, you get to the point where you're discouraged. And a fighter, any fighter, when they get tired, they start out, if you ever watch boxing, they're told to keep their chin in and their hands up. Because other guys are trying to hit you. And your jaw is designed in such a way that if they hit you on the jaw, especially when your mouth is open, they don't have to hit you that hard. It's almost like there's a reset button in there. Boink! And you just go stiff. In fact, the guy gets knocked out literally most times. You'll see him. It's almost like he's having a seizure and he's out for a few seconds or maybe a minute or so. So when they fight, they keep their chin down, keep their mouth shut, they keep their hands up. But when you've been punching in pushing and grappling and all of that, you start to get tired and your hands start to drop. And then you start breathing heavy and your mouth starts to open and his corner is screaming, put your hands up, put your chin in, stop hanging your head out there, you're going to get tagged. Well, in the midst of this discipline, it seems, and some of the things they were starting to go through, Paul tells him, look, put your hands back up, strengthen up your knees, they're getting wobbly, get your feet straight, start running straight, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You keep running with your knees all wobbly, you're going to put something out of socket. It reminds me of what Paul did with Peter in Galatians, where Peter, remember, he was hanging out and eating with everybody, but then some Jews showed up, and so he started shying away from the Gentiles and keeping kosher again, and Paul saw it, and it wasn't just Peter, but Peter started doing, and everyone else was looking to the Apostle Peter and saying, man, I guess we're not supposed to, you know, have the freedom to eat pork, so I'm going to hang with Peter, and Barnabas was turned out of the way, and finally Paul gets in his face, gets right in his, this is literally, I was stood into the face, he gets right in his grill, and he's like, well, how come you, who are a Jew, you know, you're living after the manner of the Gentiles. Why do you make other people live like they're Jews? And what Paul says to him is, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, they weren't walking, Greek, it's orthopedeo, straight-footedly. They were weaving all over the course and everything. When I saw that they were starting to swerve and he was taking people with him, I got right in his grill and I said, get back in line because you're blowing it. I ain't first pope or nothing. You're leading people astray. And I think that's a little bit of the tone here. Get back in line. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Your translation might say, pursue peace. Sometimes I think you really got to pursue peace with all men because sometimes it escapes you. You ever notice that? There are some people that just drive the peace right out of you, and you want to smack them. I mean, sometimes there are people like that in the church, and they're part of the body of Christ, part of being in a family, and sometimes, you know, you want to smack them. And we're called to follow peace, pursue it. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. And sometimes it's not possible. You know, someone breaks into your house, it's no longer possible for me to live at peace with them. They just brought it upon themselves. But as much as possible. Not only that, follow peace, but holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I mean, that's heavy. Be holy. Sin is a barrier between you and God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking, and it's not just you, look around, make sure that nobody is going to fail short of the grace of God. Bear one another's burdens, you know. We need to be on some level, and not the sin police, but we need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to be talking about what's going on. We need to be building one another up, encouraging one another to walk straight-footedly. Sometimes we need to be the Paul that gets in Peter's face. Sometimes we need to have Paul get in our face. Lest any root of bitterness springing up shall trouble you. you know, in the whole context of chastisement, one of the things that has a tendency to breed bitterness, I don't know if you've, maybe it's just me and it's not you, and if it is, you can just pray for me. You ever find yourself in the place of saying, how come they get away with that, God? Why is it I don't get away with nothing? And they can do all of that stuff, and I get nailed every time. How come they have that privilege, they have that, and I don't? Why are you... And when it comes to chastisement, you know, it could be because, well, you're sinning more and you need to be spanked more. I mean, that's a possibility. Could be that they're bastards, right? That they're illegitimate and they're just faking it. That's why they're getting away with it. It could be... could be because you're different and the Lord needs to do a special work in you. You know, looking back on the discipline, my kids, Abby, when she was young, our tool with Abby was the naughty chair. You know, when she disobeyed, we'll make you go in the naughty chair. And it wasn't like, you know, the Iron Maiden or anything with screws in. I mean, it was just a chair. What it was saying, you need to sit in that seat and not go anywhere. It's kind of like standing in the corner, only it was a chair. And you'd have thought the chair was like, had nails in it. No, not naughty chair. Hey, oh, yeah. Just threaten her with a chair, that was enough. Elijah, sure, I'll go in the chair. I mean, that wasn't sufficient. He needed different motivation in a different way because he was a different kid and he had a different relationship. And I can, you know, some kids you have to get in their face and be loud. Other kids you raise your voice and they'll cry for a week. There are some, you know, it's the way we are. We're all different. And the problem is when we start comparing ourselves among ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves and thinking, well, you love them more or whatever, you're madder at me, when, no, it's real easy to have a root of bitterness spring up, and that affects a lot of people. Also, lest there be any fornicator, sex outside of marriage, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Genesis 25 tells us literally he despised it. He was the oldest, and there were certain blessings that came with that that were financial. He got a double portion of the inheritance, but there was also spiritual responsibilities. He became, in a patriarchal society, the next pastor of the family, the head. He could care less about that. And he was a good guy. You look at Esau. Esau was an outdoorsman. He liked to hunt. He loved his dad. He was probably a nice neighbor. He just didn't give a whit about spiritual things at all. And he came in one day hungry. His brother was making some beans, some pottage, and he said, I'm going to die if I don't eat. Give me something to eat. And Jacob, being the, you know, wheeler dealer, says, sure, just sell me your birthright, and I'll be glad to let you have it. And he's like, well, what good's my birthright, my spiritual inheritance, if I die of hunger? Sure. Because he didn't care a thing about him. He had, now later on, when it came time, look what it says, you know how afterward, that when he would have inherited the blessing, because he wanted the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, the blessing, carefully with tears. Because he despised spiritual things, he missed the blessing. Good warning. There's so many people who are in it for the blessing. And unfortunately, there's so many people teaching today that that's what it is all about. It's all about the blessing here and now. It's physical prosperity, it's health, it's monetary. You know, God wants you to be loaded and all of that foolishness. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He reminds them of Exodus 20. And again, if this is in the context of Jews who are considering going back under the law, well, think about the law when that was given, Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments. All of the Israelites are gathered around the bottom. There's 2 to 3 million of them. The top of the mountain is embroiled in clouds, this fire, this smoke. And they're told that they needed to purify themselves. They couldn't even touch, if anyone, even an animal, happened to touch the mountain where God was going to be meeting with Moses, they should be put to death. Need to keep back. Then the Ten Commandments are given, and it's audibly spoken. I mean, how many of us have said, boys, if I could just hear the voice of God one time, Lord, if you would just speak to me out loud, then I would believe. He spoke in such a way in Exodus chapter 20 that 2 to 3 million people heard him without a PA system. say the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, you know, and they, at the end of the Ten Commandments, they're freaking out and they're saying, Moses, we don't want to hear another word. You talk to him, you go. And Moses himself, it says here, was freaking out. He was exceedingly fearing, but he's like, no, God, he's not like that. You know, don't run away. And the people are like, we can't take this. If we hear anything else, we're going to die. They heard the voice of God. 40 days later, they're dancing naked in front of a golden cow. That didn't seem to do them much good. But the point here is, look, we're under a different place. They had such a fearful and scary experience with God that if they even touched the mountain, they'd die. But you come to a different mountain, under Mount Zion, under the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. You remember Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where you're coming to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The church, the assembly and church of the firstborn. That's us, by the way, the church, the people who are born again in a church. And which are written in heaven. You remember in Luke chapter 10, the disciples, Jesus gives them exousia. He gives them power to go out and do whatever they want, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. And they come back to him after going out, and they're like blown away. And I like Pastor Ken's analogy. They're like kids with power tools, like, Jesus, even the demons listen to us. We can cast them out. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't rejoice at the demons that you can cast them out, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a much bigger thing than being able to tell a demon to get out of somebody. And the point he's making here is, look, you're so much better than what they had back in the law. We've got, our names are written in heaven. We've got Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant in verse 24, in the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. You remember, he used Abel in chapter 11, Cain and Abel. Abel offered proper sacrifice, an animal, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Cain refused, decided to offer his works, the stuff he'd grown. The Lord rejected it. Cain got mad, killed his brother Abel. And the Lord said Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. Well, Abel's blood spoke of vengeance. Christ's blood spoke of grace. Abel's blood spoke of a marking. You remember, Cain was marked as guilty. Christ's blood cleanses us. Abel's blood caused Cain to be separated, cast away. Christ's blood brings us fellowship, as it says, Ephesians 2:13, that in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's a better deal all the way around. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. So do what he says. There you go. See that you, there's your memory verse for the week. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, and much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. I mean, they were feeling the ground shake at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You ever been in an earthquake? It's freaky. And we don't have bad ones here in Maine. I mean, I remember experiencing a couple when, you know, you wake up and you think the train's going by, but there's no train, and it's just California, other places, they have big ones. And you're thinking, where do I go if the ground's shaking? Imagine if the sky is shaking, the sun is shaking, the heavens, the stars are falling. You know, you can understand why in Revelation, when that stuff starts happening, that people are going into caves and asking the rocks to fall on them because they can't even bear to look at it. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God has a way of shaking out those things in our lives that will not stand. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace. First, let's receive grace from the Lord, the unmerited favor, but then let's also have grace with one another. And I think more than anything, you and I are called to show grace to one another, not license to sin, but the freedom from condemnation so that we can respond to him. He's a consuming fire. He will burn up that which needs to go. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you, Lord, love us. That's why you discipline us. Lord, thank you that you have chosen us. I'm always blown away by that. I don't understand why you would pick me. Well, Lord, you have. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to listen to the one who's speaking. I pray you would help all of us to listen to the one who is speaking to us through your word. Father, do the work in us that needs to be done. Help us to be graceful men and women. Come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.